Good morning. John, thanks for the interactive announcements. By the way, so you know, I don't prefer interactive sermons.
Can we rate that?
Don't start, Dave. So let me start by asking a rhetorical question. What philosophical code do you live by? Now, since we're here in church and we're about to study God's Word for the next few minutes, I'm relatively sure you know that the answer should be, I live by the wisdom of the Bible. It's kind of like the story that Rob told a few months back about the Sunday school teacher that asked the question, what is brown, furry, and has a bushy tail? And after none of the kids would answer for a while, one kid in the back row finally raised his hands and he says, well, I think it sounds like a squirrel, but since I'm in Sunday school, I'll say Jesus. But are there other philosophies that you live by? Tomorrow morning, many of us will get up and we're going to go to work. And when you walk into your office or when you go out into the workforce, what philosophy drives you, motivates you, and fills your ambitions? What is your reaction to both success and failure? What is your philosophy when you see a chance to get ahead, but it may require some minor compromises? What philosophy surfaces if someone berates you, criticizes your work, or causes you undue stress? Do you seek God's wisdom, or do you turn to your own? If you are a parent, what philosophy do you instill in your children when you send them off to school? Do you tell them to study hard so that they can get a good job and eventually make enough money so that they can take care of themselves and meet their needs? Or do you tell them to study hard so that they can give glory to God for the mind that He gave them, so that they can be all that He desires for them, and they can bring glory and honor to Him through their life? What about moral purity? Young people, when you're on a date, business person, when you are away from home on business, when we click on the internet when no one is around, or you wish things were different in your marriage, do you hold firmly to God's wisdom, or do you allow the philosophy of this age to slowly seep in, giving you permission to compromise into immoral thoughts and actions? How do we deal with lingering health issues or the discovery of potentially terminal illness? Is worry our philosophy of choice? Does the fear of being out of control and the inability to alter your course consume you, or can you leave the results and the fear of the unknown, as well as even possible suffering, in the hands of a merciful God who knows every hair on your head and every breath you breathe? If we think about it, if we're completely honest, although most of us hold the Word of God as the truth and the main philosophy that we live by, we often hold on to worldly philosophies that compete and sometimes win over our hearts. World philosophy has been summarized in this manner. Greece says, be wise, know yourself. Rome says, be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says, be holy, conform yourself. Epicureanism says, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Materialism, be satisfied, please yourself. Psychology, be confident, fulfill yourself. Pride, be superior, promote yourself. Aestheticism says, be inferior, suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Philanthropy, be generous, give yourself. And legalism says, be pious, limit yourself. And although on the surface, each one of these philosophies takes on various and sometimes opposing approaches to life, they all have one absolute in common. Did you hear it? They all end with yourself as central. Therefore, even though we may find something similar to these philosophies in the Bible, such as being strong, holy, satisfied, resourceful, giving of yourself, and piety, the main difference lies in who is glorified in the end result. So again, what philosophy do you live by? As we enter this next section of Colossians, specifically verses 8 through 23 of chapter 2, we enter a section of warnings. And the first of these warnings we find in verse 8 as it deals with this concept of being lured away by philosophies that are not consistent with the truth of God. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, who's Paul talking to? Is he talking to Christians? Can Christians really be taken captive? Look back at the previous verses. In the two verses in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's definitive, so walk in Him, that's an action. Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, again definitive, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. There's no question that he is talking to Christians in those two verses. And there is no change in audience when we get to verse 8, when he says, see to it that no one takes you, Christians, captive. And if you are a believer here this morning, that includes you and me. How is it, if we belong to Christ, that we can be taken captive? The warning is quite intense in the original Greek. See to it takes on a sense of looking carefully or to watch out for. It is to investigate carefully and to watch out for anything that may be in opposition to what God says is true. And the next phrase, take you captive, is quite unique, as it only appears here in the Bible, and it literally means to be carried off as plunder. And plunder is valuables that once belonged to one, but is now stolen and is used by another. So if I may, here's what Paul is saying here. You who have received Christ as Lord, who are rooted in and are known as children of God, you who were bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, watch out that you don't get carried off as plunder and used by another. Make sure that you remain valuable to the kingdom of God and not as a spokesmodel for worldly wisdom. How do we avoid this? Well, as Dave taught us last week from verses 6 and 7, there are clear actions that we as Christians need to take. We need to walk in Christ, or walk in His way. Be rooted in Him so that Christ is both an anchor and a source of nourishment. We are to be built up in Him, or to be built on the foundation of Christ and reflect Him. To remain established or recognized or well known in our faith. And because of those things, finally, we are to be overflowing with gratitude for the work that Christ is doing in our lives. These are positive commands that every Christian should be doing with vigilance. But Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on to say, see to it. Be purposeful. Watch out for the lies and philosophies that sometimes make perfect sense to our human logic, but yet they will in fact plunder the treasure of Christ in your life and replace him with self-serving humanism. So, what are these philosophies that we need to avoid? The word philosophy has an unfortunate negative connotation that brings with it a lot of baggage. If you ever took philosophy in school, you will know exactly what I'm referring to, in that some philosophies are almost synonymous with idiotic. One says, to be is to do. Another says, to do is to be. I know. Deep stuff here. Bertrand Russell, a well-known philosopher and mathematician of the early to mid-1900s, once said this: the point of philosophy is to start with something so simple as to not seem worth stating, and end with something so paradoxical that no one will ever believe it. And then he adds, whoever wishes to become a philosopher must learn not to be frightened by absurdities. But yet the real meaning of philosophy comes from two Greek words that when put together mean love of wisdom. And to be clear, loving wisdom is not wrong. In fact, if you read the book of Proverbs, loving and pursuing wisdom is the main focus of this biblical book. Proverbs 4, 5 through 7 says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom. Also, James tells us in his letter, if we lack wisdom, we are to ask God for it, and it will be provided. So clearly, philosophy or the love of wisdom is not the wrong pursuit. So what exactly are we supposed to watch out for? When we read verse 8 and see the statement, philosophy and empty deception, the word and between them implies that they are two different things. Philosophy and empty deception. However, in the original Greek, the better reading is to eliminate the word and leaving empty deception as the adjective or the description of the philosophy that we are all to watch out for. In other words, it's not philosophy or the love of wisdom that we are to avoid. We are to watch out for philosophies or so-called wisdom that is no wisdom at all. And by calling it empty, Paul means that it is of no intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. And deception means that it is a deceit or a fraud or a trick. Oh, it may sound good. It may seem logical, and it may be very seductive to our self-centeredness, but in reality, it is only an illusion that is empty and has no value. And then Paul goes on and he lists a couple of these philosophies that are in fact empty and deceptive. One, philosophies that are according to the traditions of men. Two, according to the elementary principles of the world. And three, in a summary statement, any philosophy that is not according to Christ. I want us to take these two specific philosophies listed here that are not according to Christ and unpack them a bit. The first one is, don't be deceived by the empty traditions of men. Don't be deceived by the empty traditions of men. A tradition is something that is passed on from one to another. And just because people have believed something and have passed it on from generation to generation doesn't make it true. In fact, Oftentimes, tradition perpetuates error. If you look closely at world philosophy, you will see that most philosophies are built on the work of a previous philosopher, and they will now either refine it or refute it. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The God Who Is There, says, one man could draw a circle and say, you need to live within that circle. Then the next man would come along and cross it out and draw a different circle and declare that we are now to live within that. And then the next would come along and draw his own circle, and on it goes. But in the end, what is the truth? First century Judaism is a perfect example of the effects of tradition. The Jewish leaders had so attached tradition to and customs and rituals to the Word of God that traditions became more important than God's specific words. And Jesus addressed this strongly in Mark chapter 7, when there was a recorded exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. He said in verse 5 of Mark 7, the religious leader asked Jesus in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? To which Jesus replied in verses 8 and 9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. But it wasn't just the Jews who had this fault. The rest of mankind, commonly known as Gentiles in the Bible, were no better. And in 1 Peter 1:18, Peter rebuked them by reminding them that they were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, or from their futile way of life that was inherited or received by tradition from their forefathers, but rather they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Traditions can so easily sneak in to our belief system. They can become easily attached to the Word of God if we aren't careful. In fact, they can even become more important. And in my past church experience, I've seen this. Now, I'm probably going to get myself into really big trouble right here, but I'm going to be bold. In the American church as a whole, and I'm not specifically calling out a particular church or any individual in particular, but sometimes it appears to me that there is little or no notice, let alone accountability, for those who seldom or never read and study their Bibles, who don't apply themselves to sinking deep roots in Christ. As long as they show up to church once in a while, they're okay, even though God tells us to study and show ourselves approved unto God. We place a lot of attention on praying a salvation prayer, which I'm not saying is wrong. But yet we pay little or no attention, let alone accountability, to baptism and walking in Christ. God says in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And in Matthew we are told that we will know them by their fruit. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that bearing fruit or baptism saves us. But the Bible says these things will accompany our salvation. And if you look at Colossians 2, verse 6 that we studied last week, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. And as Dave counseled us, receiving Christ in a past event requires present action. Sometimes there seems little or no accountability for dissolving a marriage if they can prove how miserable they are or were, even though God says He hates it. And again, I'm not talking about grace and forgiveness for repentant hearts. I'm talking about allowing sin to persist. An immoral lifestyle may go unchallenged because there is always someone worse in comparison, even though we are told we are to be holy as God is holy. And some allow gossip and lying or abusive speech and outbursts of anger, even though God says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I told you I was going to get myself in trouble. But maybe the most devastating of all is something that has plagued mankind throughout time. And that is when the church, or we as Christians, don't proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world because it may be offensive, leaving them to continue in their empty, deceptive philosophies of self-sufficiency, even though Jesus says, I am the only way. How can these things be? How can these things over time become so unnoticeable and therefore so unimportant to us? Traditions of men crowding out God's holy word. We like our own rules. And we will almost always prefer to create our own philosophy that ends with bringing glory to ourselves. But the end result is only an illusion that is empty and has no real value. The second thing that Paul brings up is don't be deceived by the elementary principles of the world. Don't be deceived by the elementary principles of the world. Again, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of the world. It's somewhat difficult to reconstruct exactly what Paul is referring to when he says elementary principles. It literally means a fundamental component or element and can refer to things in a row like an alphabet or notes on a scale. Some think that Paul may have been referring back to what he said in verses 6 and 7 with regards to walking and growing deep roots in the faith. So they're saying that we need to watch out. We need to see to it that we don't stay a child in the faith, but rather we move away from the elementary things and become mature. Now, although that interpretation is biblically sound in itself, it doesn't address the phrase of the world. I think a better interpretation is that elementary principles of the world refer to things outside of Christ. Philosophies that was once believed by us and held in error, but now that we have Christ, we recognize those things as foolishness. In Paul's day, as well as ours, there was a worship of the elements of creation. Some prayed or at least paid homage to created things such as the sun or the moon or some type of animal. And even today in parts of India, for instance, a cow is considered sacred. Now clearly, we know that these elements are not to be worshipped, but rather we are to worship the creator of these things. But I also believe Paul is referring to a much broader scope of things other than just the elements of creation. I believe he's referring to any worldly thought that is not according to Christ. Philosophies that we gather as we go through life that sound good because they place us as worship central. Philosophies that teach us things like this. That we need to be followers of the law in order to be approved. That God helps those that helps themselves. That God should grade on the curve because I'm at least better than most. And the ever popular, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? The great philosopher Sally Brown, who is Charlie Brown's sister, sings a song in the Peanuts animated movie, You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. And this song takes place in a conversation with Schroeder that starts with her telling him about her new philosophy. And this song goes on as a conversation between them continues. And each time she hears something that sounds better, she proclaims, I like that. That's my new philosophy. And we are very similar. Before Christ, we went through life gathering ever-changing philosophies that fit our personal desires. We worship the elemental things of this world. We worship created things. We worshiped ourselves and therefore adopted empty, deceptive philosophies that seemed to suit us at the time. But now that we know Christ, we need to watch out for this kind of thinking and put aside those elementary worldly things, because even though we now realize they are empty and of no value, somehow they still remain luring and deceptive. Listen to Galatians 4 as Paul counsels the Galatians in this very same thought, starting at verse 3. And Paul again is talking to believers. So also we, while we were children, that's not children of God, by the way, that's children of the world. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then he goes on to say, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. In other words, you are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. So in Colossians 2, Paul warns, watch out. You are in Christ. Don't be taken captive by philosophies that are weak and worthless, by belief systems that are elementary because they are empty of any real substance. Watch out for any philosophy that is not in accordance with Christ. And in the verses that follows, Paul proclaims that when God came to earth through His Son, Jesus Christ, He conquered all worldly authority. We are no longer in bondage to find our own way. He has made us complete, alive, forgiven, and triumphed over, and He triumphed over all worldly wisdom. Look with me at verse 9. And in Him, that's Christ, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head and rule over all of authority. Now skip to verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authority, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, through Christ. When you consider these verses, when you consider that all of our previous philosophies only brought death, and that in our flesh there is no solution for our transgression, but now Christ, whom you are now in, has canceled your debt. He has triumphed over all rulers and authority in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm that once accused you and held you captive. And in Christ, you now have the fullness of God, and you have been made complete. When you see these truths, when you realize what you have in Christ, why would we want again return to relying on our own solutions, relying on the weak and worthless elementary things that are only empty deceptions? This week I had a meeting I was not looking forward to. I was meeting with a man who, well, let's just say he was irregular. As I thought about this meeting, anger began to build inside of me as I considered how my company had been taken advantage of and deceived, and some of my employees had been mistreated. So I began to rehearse the things I really wanted to say to him. I began to relish in the pleasure of telling him off, to give him my real opinion of him and his family and his dog. I didn't even know he had a dog. He probably didn't, because only nice people have dogs. Everybody else has cats. But right in the middle of my resentment, right when I was about to peak, the opening line of this message came to me, and I asked myself this question: Randy, whose philosophy are you living by? Are you living to bring honor to God at this meeting? And to live by His word that says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth? To be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and to turn the other cheek? Or are you living for yourself? Don't you hate it when you have to practice what you preach? Let me close with this thought. As we go through our Christian life, we will often see and experience philosophies that we may prefer to God's Word. Things that we feel won't be harmful or any big deal if we just attach it to His truth, because it seems to suit our purposes better. But attaching a lie to the truth is not an amended truth. It is only an empty deception that carries us off as plunder to be used by the enemy instead of God's glory and His purposes. So as I asked myself the question this week, I asked you. As a weak and elemental created being, whose philosophy are you living by? God's, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine? Or does your philosophy end with yourself? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that's in it. We thank You for it, but yet sometimes we want to argue with it. We know it's true. We know it's what we should follow. But Lord, sometimes as we look in our near future, we don't see how it's going to benefit us. And that's our error right there. It's not about benefiting us. It's about benefiting You. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, that we will see our lives as every step we take, every word we say, every action that we take on, that we would see it as we want to live in such a way that we are obedient to You so that we will glorify You, that You will benefit from it, that Your purposes will be beneficial, and that people will see the truth of who Jesus Christ is so that the world can turn from their lost and ways of death. Lord, I pray that You would give us a desire to study Your word, to know it. To know it in such a way that we can respond to it, that it will come to our minds and we will learn as we are faced with choices that do we take the empty and deceptive way or do we take Your way? Lord, I pray that You would make us a people that sink deep roots into Your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.